Brother Lee, don't leave. Gabe, come up here for just a moment if you don't mind. We're going to have a staff meeting. I'm not here during the week, so we need to get something worked out here. Next Sunday, I'm going to preach on the second coming. Don't miss it. And you know, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Do you think the church would mind if in the middle of my sermon we position Gabe up in the balcony and he just blow the trumpet really loud? All right, we're going to do it. Now, don't tell anybody else, because the people that miss today will be scared into salvation. All right, got that accomplished. Did you hear about the couple that were in their bedroom upstairs and they heard a noise down on the main floor? And it scared them to death, and they looked at each other and said, "It sounds like we may have a burglar in the house." They were both scared to death, so they huddled in a corner of the bedroom with their arms around each other, shaking in fear and trepidation. It was not long until they heard steps, footsteps coming up the stairs, and then coming into their bedroom. And the burglar made the mistake of turning on the light. And when he did, he saw this dear little couple in the corner of the bedroom, and they saw him. And they recognized that he was a burglar because he had a bag with some of their possessions in the bag. He was horrified because now he knew that they could identify him in a lineup. And his goose was cooked. And so he decided that he was going to kill this couple because he didn't want them to identify him. And so he said to the woman, he said, "Before I take your lives, I'd like to at least know your names." And she said, "Well, my name is Elizabeth." He said, "Oh my goodness, Elizabeth, that's my mother's name. I couldn't possibly take your life if your name's Elizabeth." She breathed a sigh of relief, and then he turned to the man. He said, "Now, what's your name?" He said, "My name is Ralph, but all my friends call me Elizabeth." Names are important. The Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. I believe this church has a good name. Your pastor and staff, they have good names. And so we're grateful to the Lord for the video of the Pastor Jimmy and Sister Amy, and we're thankful for the staff that's here. And God is doing a work in this church, I believe. It appears to me that our attendance is growing, and that's good. And you know, it's not going to be long until this pandemic is over. And I want you to begin to be inviting people that you know. Some perhaps are members of the church and who've just taken every precaution to stay away, but they need to come back at a point in time. And I'm sure there are people who are watching through live streaming who are not members of this church. And I'd like to extend an invitation to them to come, because you can't feel the synergy, the excitement, the joy, the conviviality of this church until you come and you're in one of the worship services. The music has been great. Shouldn't we give these young people another round of applause for doing such a great job? So hopefully you'll begin to invite people back in this church. By the time the pastor gets here, this church will be full of excited, anticipating worshipers to greet him. So please do that. Keep it in mind. You know, Jesus said, "Even as the Father has sent me, so send I you." So, First Baptist, I want you to go and get after it. Invite them to come. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the third chapter of Philippians. We're going to look at the 10th verse. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. In fact, this is one of my life verses. My Old Testament life verse is Psalm 84:11, which says, "The Lord thy God is a sun and a shield. He shall give thee grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And this verse right here is my New Testament life verse, where Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father, for what you have already done here today. The music has been thrilling. And to see these young people engaged in worship, leading in worship, is a blessing that thrills our hearts. And Lord, as we read about the histories of revival, we know that so many of the revivals have started because of what you have done in the lives of young people. And we pray, dear Father, that these young people might become the catalyst for revival in this church. We pray, dear Father, that now you would help us to search our hearts to see if there's any wicked way in us that we might confess it and forsake it. Lord, we pray that you'd empty us of self and sin and fill us with your Holy Spirit. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we be yielded to the slightest whisper of the Holy Spirit and obey whatever the Spirit urges us to do in response to the music and the message of this Sunday morning. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you so much. We got another amen back there. It's the first one I've gotten since I've been here. I'm thrilled today. I may go a few minutes over the time today. Not long, but you'll have to remember that according to God's time, it's only 10:32. How many of you really want to see revival come? I want to see revival come. In fact, I'm an old guy, and I want to see an old-fashioned, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, devil-defying, rafter-rattling, glory hallelujah, heaven-sent revival. And I think one of the things that it's going to take in churches across America is for preachers to stand up and boldly declare without fear or favor that hell is hot, heaven is sweet, judgment is certain, and Jesus saves. I think so often we're more interested in the results of the revival than we are in the conditions for revival. You know 2 Corinthians 7:14. We read that verse and we look at the last part of it where God promises to forgive our sins and heal our land. All of us want to make sure that our sins are forgiven. Now, sometimes we want forgiveness without repentance, but we all want to be forgiven. And when we look at our land, America today is in great trouble. We have abortions by the tens of thousands in this country. We have pornography, sexual perversion. We have a dysfunctional political system caused by partisanship. We have churches declining. We have the encroachment of socialism. These things should deeply concern us, and we need revival in this country. So we all want to have our sins forgiven and we want our nation to be healed. But we need to go back and look at the conditions for revival, because God says, if my people, that's us, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's what we must do if we're going to experience revival in these days in which we live. You know, I was looking at the church bulletin, and I noticed that the church is considerably behind in budget requirements at the present time. And God bless you, you went over the budget last Sunday, and that's good. But you know, as I looked at that this week through the email that Brother Lee or someone on the staff sent me, I thought about the passage in Luke 16, verses 10 and 11, where it talks about the responsibility of a steward. And you know, we're all people who have entrustments that have been given to us. Life itself is an entrustment. Our brain capacity is an entrustment. Our family is an entrustment. Our material possessions are entrustments. And we need to be true to our entrustments. But listen to this passage in Luke chapter 16. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Those who are faithful in the least will also be faithful in much. And those who are unjust in the least will be unjust in much." And then he says, "Because if you are not faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Now, we all know what unrighteous mammon is. That's money. But have you ever thought about what the true riches might be? There are some scholars who say that the true riches amounts to the filling of God's Holy Spirit. Some say that true riches is the entrustment of revival. But whether it's being filled with the Holy Spirit or whether it's revival, one of the things that we must do is make sure that we're giving God a dime out of every dollar, and that we're not robbing Him, and that we're being faithful stewards of our material entrustments. Paul is examining his own heart in this passage of Scripture. I believe that Paul actually wanted to see revival come to the Gentiles. I believe that he wanted to see another Pentecost like Peter experienced in Acts chapter 2. But he looks in his own heart, and in essence, he says, before that can come, there's some things that I must deal with in my life. Now, he's an old man chronologically. He's a doomed man circumstantially, but primarily he is a spiritual man who wanted to come to know the person and the power and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he looks in his heart and he says, "Oh God, that I may know Him, Jesus Christ, the power of His resurrection, and even the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death." So let's look at this passage in three parts. The first thing that I want us to notice is that Paul wanted to know the person of Christ. And I believe there are three ways in which he wanted to know the person of Christ. First of all, he wanted to know the person of Christ simply by learning Him. You know the story of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. He was on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. And on the way to Damascus, he was blinded by this brilliant light from heaven. He heard the voice of the Lord. He was stricken with blindness. And the Lord told him to go into Damascus to a street called Straight, where he would meet a man by the name of Ananias. And I believe that Ananias became the human instrument that God used to lead Paul to faith in Christ. And then Ananias also said, "Paul, you're a chosen vessel unto God to bear His name among the Gentiles." So Ananias played a very strategic part in Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle's life, because it was through Ananias that he came to know the Lord, and it was through Ananias that he experienced God's call to Christian ministry. But the question is, what did he do after that experience on the street called Straight? He tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. In that passage, he says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace that I might preach the gospel unto the heathen or unto the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia." Why in the world would he go to a hot, sandy, desert place like Arabia? I personally believe that that became his seminary experience. I believe that he spent 3 years with the Lord in Arabia. The Holy Spirit was his teacher and equipped him to be a preacher, a missionary, a church planter, and equipped him to write the 13 books out of the 27 books in the New Testament. So he spent time learning Christ, not just learning about him, but learning Christ in those 3 years in the desert. I want to ask you a question. How much time do you spend learning Christ? I read this week that the Nielsen Company has done extensive surveys for years and years. And recently they did a survey on how many hours people spend watching television, looking at their computer or laptop, playing video games on some media device, or talking or looking at their smartphone. And do you know what they came up with? They said the average American spends 10 hours and 39 minutes dealing with social media. Now, to me, that simply means that the average American is filling his mind and soul with so much junk food that he doesn't have a room or an interest in learning Christ. Don't you want to know him? How much time are you spending with him on a daily basis? I think the greatest problem that pastors have today is not so much that of feeding the flock, but getting them hungry enough to want to be fed. And so we need to learn of Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You probably heard the story of Socrates, who was walking along the shore of the Aegean Sea with one of his students. And the student admired Socrates so much because of his brilliance and eloquence. And the student said to Socrates, "How can I become as learned and knowledgeable as you are?" Socrates didn't say a word, but he took that young student by the hand and led him out into the Aegean Sea. And there they were standing waist deep in water. And all of a sudden, Socrates turned to the young man, and there they were standing in the water face to face. And Socrates put his hands on the shoulders of that young student and plunged him underneath the surf and held him there. At first, the student didn't resist, but finally, when he was out of breath, he began to struggle so that he could get some air. But Socrates continued to hold him under the water. And when he was just about to give up, he let him go. And the young man came surging up out of the water and said, "Why did you do that to me?" Socrates said, "When you want knowledge as much as you wanted air, then you shall have it." I believe when we desire God, when we have a desire to learn of Christ as much as that student wanted air, then we shall have it. May we say with the psalmist, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." So Paul got to know Christ by learning him. Secondly, he got to know Christ by loving him. Some scholars refer to Paul as the apostle of love. I think they probably get that idea from reading 1 Corinthians 13, which is one of the most beautiful passages in all of literature. But as you well know, it is a passage about agape love, about spiritual love. And so I think Paul probably got to know the Lord Jesus Christ by not only learning him, but by loving him. And you know, if you really love someone, you're going to get to know them. I remember when my wife, Martha Jean, and I were in college. I was at Mercer University in Macon. She was over at the Woman's College in Milledgeville, and we didn't get to see each other very often. One reason was because neither of us had very much money. During some of that time, I did not have an automobile, and there were no modern media conveniences for us. There was no smartphone. If you called, you had to wait in line at the end of the dormitory to get the phone, and then you had to put money in the phone to talk to somebody long distance. So there were no smartphones, there was no emails, there was no Facebook, there was no Snapchat, there was no Instagram. And so we wrote letters to each other. And it cost me a whole 3 cents to put a stamp on the letter in those days so long ago. But you know, I'd write her and tell her about what was going on in my life at Mercer that week. And she'd write me back and tell me about what was going in her life at the women's college. And we got to know each other by just communicating back and forth. We loved each other enough to get to know each other better and better. And I think it's very important for us to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ by loving Him. By the way, if we really love Him as we should, two things are going to happen. Number one, we're going to want to keep His commandments. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will obey my words, and my Father will love him, and we will make our abode with him. So if you love the Lord, you're going to obey His commandments. Mark Twain was an interesting individual and a great writer. He met a man in Boston who was a businessman, but a rather ruthless businessman. The reason he met this man is because Mark Twain had been to the Holy Lands and wrote an article about his visit to the Holy Lands in the Boston Globe. This wealthy but ruthless businessman read what Mark Twain had written and contacted Mark Twain, and he said, one of the great desires of my life is to go to the Holy Lands and climb up Mount Sinai and read aloud the Ten Commandments. Mark Twain says, I have a better idea for you. Why don't you stay in Boston and obey the Ten Commandments? The point is, if we love the Lord, it's going to show forth in our obedience to Him. Here's another way that it's going to express itself. It's going to express itself in worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. I think in most cases, the worship services of churches in America are pretty dull because you don't have a lot of expressive worship. I go to Eastern Africa on several occasions, and I love the worship of the people there because they get so involved in worship. Now, I know that some of that involvement can be emotional and it scares some of us to death, but in that particular culture, you can tell they love God by the way they worship. C.S. Lewis said, if Christianity is false, then it is of no importance. If Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. But there's one thing that Christianity cannot be: moderately important. What I'm saying to you this morning is that if you really have a good dose of the old-time religion, it's going to express itself in your worship. And it's going to express itself in your love for the Lord. Paul got to know Christ by learning Him, by loving Him. Thirdly, he got to know Christ by living Him. I think the thesis or the theme of the epistle to the church in Philippi is found in chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, I am going to live the Christ life. Did you know that in the New Testament, there are two models for living the Christian life? One model is articulated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where Peter says, Jesus Christ has been given to us as an example that we should follow in His steps. Now, the Greek word for example is hypogrammaton. The root word is grammaton. It's the word from which we get our word grammar. And I have been told that in the schools of ancient Greece, a teacher would instruct her pupils to write by getting a thick piece of parchment and write the Greek alphabet on that thick piece of parchment in bold letters. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, all the way through to omega. And then the teacher would give the pupil a thin piece of parchment that you could see through, place that thin piece of parchment over her example, and get the student to trace her alphabet. Alpha, beta, all the way through to omega. Think about this. Jesus Christ is our example. We should place our lives over his life and follow his example and strive to do whatever he would do in any given situation. In fact, Paul said, I want you to be a follower of me as I am a follower of Jesus Christ. So we have that model. But here's another model expressed in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, for I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, Paul is saying, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live is the life that I'm going to live with Christ expressing himself through me. And I believe that Paul could have prayed this kind of prayer. Dear God, today I pray that there will be less of Paul and more of Christ. Lord, I pray that there will be less of Paul and more of Christ. Lord, I pray that there will be less of Paul and more of Christ, with the hopes that one day there will be all of Christ and none of Paul. So you have two models to follow. But you see, you can get to know the Lord Jesus Christ by learning him, by loving him, and by living him. So Paul said, I want to know him, the person of Christ. Secondly, he said, I want to know him, the power of Christ. You see that in that verse 10 of chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, what kind of power is that? That's power over demons. It's power over dominions. It's power over all other distinctions of power. It's power over the devil. It's power over circumstances. It's power over death. It is a supernatural, remarkable kind of power. And Paul said that he wanted to know that kind of power in his life. Jesus promised to give us that power. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples, I want you to go and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And the disciples gathered in that upper room and they began to pray and they began to confess their sins one to another. And we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit came as of a rushing mighty wind and in cloven tongues of fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were given great power. And I believe that power is available to us today, because Jesus said also in John 14, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater than these, because I go to my Father in heaven. Now, can you believe that? In other words, Jesus said, if we receive the power that is available to us, we'll be able to do more than Jesus did, because you see, there are more of us than one Jesus in this world. And if we were to receive the power that he gives us, if we were to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit, then we could spread out all over Coweta County, all over West Georgia, and we could make an amazing difference for the kingdom of God. You see, I believe that being filled with the Holy Spirit is better than living in the presence of Jesus. Now, let me explain why I mean that. I'll use Peter as an example. When Peter was in the presence of Jesus, and he always wanted to be right where Jesus was, but when Peter was in the presence of Jesus, he could say the miraculous. You remember what happened at Caesarea Philippi? Jesus was talking to the disciples. He said, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus said, time out, boys. Who do you say that I am? And Peter was the first one to speak up. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great statement of faith. That statement is the statement upon which Jesus built his church. But Jesus said to Simon, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but the Father which is in heaven. What I'm saying to you is that Peter, in the very presence of Jesus, could say the miraculous. Number two, when Jesus was in the presence When Peter was in the presence of Jesus, he could do the miraculous. You remember after Jesus fed the 5,000 that the disciples got in a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee? Jesus was not with them. And in the night, in the midst of the storm, they looked out on the sea and they saw a figure on the sea. It looked like a ghost or an apparition. And then they discovered that it was Jesus. What did Peter say? He said, "Lord, bid me to come to thee on the water." And Jesus said, "Peter, come on." And Jesus slipped over the side of the boat. And I'm sure that John probably said, "Oh no, he's going to sink to the bottom of the sea and we're going to have to try to dig him out." But not so. Peter actually walked on the water, because when he was in the presence of Jesus, he could not only say the miraculous, he could do the miraculous. But you know something else? In the presence of Jesus, he could also demonstrate miraculous courage. After the Lord's Supper, the disciples were dispersed. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He took with him Peter, James, and John. And after the prayer meeting, Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, came from the fort of Antonio with a host of Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. And Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss on the cheek. Adrian Rogers says that he kissed the door to heaven and went to hell. But he betrayed Jesus. Well, what did Peter do? Peter demonstrated miraculous courage because he unsheathed his sword and he was going to protect Jesus and defend Jesus. All he managed to do was cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But you'll have to admit that in the face of all the opposition, he demonstrated amazing courage. So in the presence of Jesus, he could say the miraculous, do the miraculous, demonstrate miraculous courage. But what's going to happen when Jesus is gone? They take Jesus away. They put him in this courtroom. They scourge him. They pluck the beard out of his face. They abuse him. And Peter is in the courtyard, maybe 100 yards away. And there's a little girl who comes up to him and says, "Aren't you one of the disciples of Jesus?" And Peter denies that he knew him. A second time, he was asked the same question. And a second time, Peter denied him. And the third time that he denied Jesus, he did so with cursing and swearing. So what's going to happen to Peter now that Jesus is separated from him? Remember, Jesus said, "I want you to go and tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high." And Peter was one of those who went to that upper room for 10 days and prayed and sought the Lord. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, as it says in Acts chapter 2. Now, what happened to him once he was filled with the Holy Spirit? Jesus is gone. Jesus had been taken out of this world. But what's going to happen to Peter with Jesus gone? Listen, filled with the Holy Spirit, he's saying the miraculous again. He stands up on the day of Pentecost. He shakes his long bony finger into the faces of those thousands of people, including the priests who were responsible for the death of Jesus. And he says, "With wicked hands you have crucified this same Jesus whom God hath made both Lord and Christ." He's saying the miraculous. Acts chapter 3, he's doing the miraculous. He and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer, and here's the man begging for silver or gold. And Peter says, "We do not have silver and gold, but such as we have, we're going to give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he went running into the temple. He's doing the miraculous. The next chapter, Acts chapter 4, John and Peter are brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the supreme court of the Jewish people. And the Supreme Court looks at Peter and John and they say to them, "You can no more preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And in particular, we do not want you to say anything ever again about the resurrection. Do you get it?" And Peter says, "I'm sorry, men, but we cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard." He is demonstrating miraculous courage because he could have well been crucified having made such a statement. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that being filled with the Holy Spirit and being endued with power from on high is even better than living in the presence of Jesus on this earth. And I believe today that the world does not need a new definition of the gospel. It needs a new demonstration of its power in our lives. How dare we attempt the divine work without the divine power? I love the story of Jonathan Edwards. He preached a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a sermon that was preached in a dead church in Enfield, Massachusetts. But when he preached that sermon, a most unusual thing happens. First of all, let me tell you that he had asthma, and so he gasped for breath all through the sermon. He had poor eyesight, and he had to hold the manuscript in front of his face like that so the people in the congregation couldn't even see his face. But when he preached that sermon, there were people who ran down the aisles crying out, God, save us. God, save us. There were people who held onto the back of the pew for fear they were going to slip into perdition. There were people who felt like they were going to fall into the abyss. And that sermon ignited the first great awakening in America. But let me tell you the rest of the story. For 3 days and three nights, Jonathan Edwards had not eaten one mouthful of food. He had not slept one wink. In fact, he'd been lying prostrate on the floor and crying out to God, oh God, give me New England or let me die. They said when he walked out from the anteroom onto the platform where the pulpit was, that there was the glow of heaven upon his face. And before he spoke one word, people were brought under conviction. That's what we need in this day in which we live. For the pastors like myself and for the people of God to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can make a profound difference in this world for the cause of Christ. That's how revival starts. So Paul said, I want to know the person of Christ. I want to know the power of Christ. And then this last one is difficult for me, because it really indicates that Paul wanted to know the passion of Christ. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. When you are conformable unto his death, when you have a passion for Christ, it means that you are identified with the Son of God, that you share his passion for a lost world and a revived church. If I know my own heart, I want to know the person of Christ. I want to know the power of Christ. But do I really want to know the passion of Christ? Do I want to suffer like he did? Am I willing to die like he died in order for God to move in this world and in my life? I want you to pray that I will have that kind of passion. And I'm going to pray that you will have that kind of passion. I'll tell this story and I'll be done. You've heard me speak of Stephen Olford. I've been reading again his biography. It was written by John Phillips. It's a great book. I'd advise it to anybody. But in this book, John Phillips tells about Stephen Olford as a teenager. Stephen Olford was born of missionary parents in Africa. His dad's name was Fred Olford, a great missionary, a great soul winner, a great discipler. When Stephen Olford became 17 years of age, he and his mother went back to England. He was going to live with his mother, and his dad was going to continue in Africa for a period of time. He was going to go to college. He enrolled in a school in Devonport to study mechanical engineering. He started visiting the churches in Devonport, but he could not find the degree of commitment among the people of Devonport in the churches that he had found among the people that his father had discipled in Africa. All he saw was lukewarmness, mediocrity, lethargy, and complacency. He saw hypocrisy, and he decided he wasn't going to go to churches like that. In fact, he began to backslide. He got out of the church altogether. And he became a motorcycle racer. And he was good at it. And in his backslidden condition as a motorcycle racer, he came back from his race on a Saturday night. And on his way home, he hit a slick piece of ice on the pavement. His motorcycle spun around and threw him headlong onto the pavement. He hit his head first and suffered a terrible concussion. It was 5 hours before anyone came down that road and saw him. They took him to a hospital. He was examined. The doctor confirmed that he had a concussion and told him that his future was not bright. A day or two later, he contracted pneumonia, which complicated the situation. And the doctor sent him home to die, saying that he had approximately 2 weeks to live. And so he was angry at God for taking his life at such a young age. But he lay there in his bedroom at home with his mother trying to care for him, mad at God, angry. But about a week later, he began to reconsider his attitude. He began to examine his own heart. And one day his mother came in and threw a letter on the bed. She said, this is from your dad. Well, his dad was in Africa, and it took 3 months for the letter to get there. And the father had no way of knowing what had happened to Stephen in the accident and his physical condition. Stephen opened up the letter. It was a loving letter from a father to a son. But at the end of the letter, the father said this, "Son, I want you to remember that it's only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last." That went like an arrow to Stephen Olford's heart. He was not supposed to get out of bed, but he managed to get out of bed and knelt by the side of his bed and said, "Oh God, forgive me for my horrible, sinful, backslidden condition. I acknowledge your sovereignty. You're my Christ. You're my Lord. You're my Master. If you were to spare my life, I promise you that I will give it back to you 100%. There'll be no qualifications, hesitations. In fact, I give my life to you, and I'll go anywhere, anytime, at any cost to do what you want me to do." Now, it's that kind of commitment that it's going to take for this church or any church to have revival. And I'm wondering if you, and you, and you, and these wonderful young people would be willing to say today, "Lord, I commit myself anew and afresh to you. And the degree of my commitment is anywhere, anytime, any cost." Would you bow with me in prayer? Please search your own heart. Are you prepared to make that kind of commitment? If today you would just bow your heart before the Lord and say, "Lord, I surrender my life to you anew and afresh, and the degree of my surrender is anywhere, anytime, any cost." We don't have a come forward invitation here, but if that is the desire of your heart, I wonder if you just stand and remain standing for a while. Anybody like that? Anybody who will make that commitment to stand up? God bless you. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Anybody else? Anywhere, anytime, any cost. Please just remain standing for this prayer. There may be some of you here today, or some of you listening on live, watching on live stream. If you would give your heart to Jesus Christ, or if you would surrender anew and afresh to Him, I beseech you to do it now. In the Sunday school class that I attended this morning, dear Father, we talked about your word today. And I believe that the devil's word is tomorrow. But Father, I pray today that those of us who are standing will make this firm commitment. May the commitment resonate in our hearts for weeks and months to come. And may we be found faithful and surrendered. Lord, if there are those who need to be saved, I pray that they would somehow let us know. If there are those who want to be a part of this wonderful fellowship, I pray that they'll let us know. But have your will and your way in every heart. And particularly, Father, bless those who are standing, who've made a firm and solid commitment today to go on with you to higher ground. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.